In the year 2000, the TV station ABC aired a primetime special called The Search for Jesus. And at the beginning of the show, the host, who's a man named Paul Jennings, he promised to be respectful and to be fair concerning the question of the reliability of the New Testament. But immediately his method cast suspicion on whether Jennings knew what respectful and fair even meant. Jennings handpicked the individuals he would interview for this special. He did not invite a single Christian scholar or a single conservative scholar or even a single scholar leading in the field of New Testament studies. Instead, he invited seven nominal scholars belonging to an extremely biased group known as the Jesus Seminar. The Jesus Seminar is made up of individuals with a reputation in the scholarly field for extreme claims and unbalanced perspectives, most of whose work has been rejected by the main body of scholarship in the field, whether they're Christians or Jews or atheists or anything. It's known for vastly overstating their case and being remarkably tone-deaf to the arguments of others. They're probably best known for the way that they tried to rediscover the true sayings of Jesus by voting on which ones they believed he said using colored rocks. At the end of this voting procedure, they then produced their own New Testament, which only involved what they believed Jesus had actually said. Worse still, many members of the Jesus Seminar aren't even biblical scholars. Many of them have no education in the field whatsoever. They're movie directors and the like. And so unsurprisingly, over the next 2 hours, the search for Jesus found precisely what it was going to find from the beginning. It reaffirmed the very bias that made people interested in joining the Jesus Seminar in the first place. It concluded that the Bible's unreliable. The stories it reports have been changed. The Bible tells us very little about the actual Jesus. True Christian faith is very different from what we see in the New Testament. And miracles simply don't happen. I would say, watching that special, that it wasn't precisely fair and respectful. But one of the questions that arises, because it's such a common claim, is were Jennings and company right about what they concluded? Is their position to be respected that we cannot trust what's in our New Testament? We've been in a series that's been discussing life's big questions. We've discussed the nature of knowledge and concluded that we are completely reliant on faith to live our lives. No matter who we are, no matter what system of belief we come from, we cannot remove faith from our lives. We discussed the origins of the universe, and we discussed two different stories, not necessarily at odds, but different approaches to understanding, one of them cold and literally meaningless. The other entirely concerned with meaning. We discussed the origins of life, chance versus purpose. And throughout, I've resorted to an alternative story to explain, to infuse any scientific research with meaning, the biblical method. But of course, the question which I've raised throughout our series is, why would we trust the Bible? Why would it be preferable to these other stories that we have going on in our culture? There's actually two questions there, and I mean to answer them in 2 weeks. Well, not answer them fully, that's for sure. Next week, we'll talk about, did the people who wrote the Bible even tell the truth? That's one of the first questions you would ask when you study, is this reliable? Well, who told it, and can we count on them? But before we study that, I want to study the second question. And the second question is, do we even have what they told us? See, one of the things that I've run into many, many times in my life is the question, why would I put my faith in a book that has been changed as the powers want it to over the last 2,000 years? And the fact of the matter is that anybody who asks that question is either entirely historically ignorant, they simply don't know what they're talking about, or they're deceiving us. Today I want to deal specifically with the New Testament, because if the New Testament is true, we must be Christians. And if the New Testament is true, it's extremely easy to demonstrate why we should trust the Old Testament as well. If this question interests you at all, one of the best introductory conversations on this topic is in The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, who was an investigative journalist for the Chicago Tribune for many years, an award-winning journalist and an atheist, who inspected the story of the New Testament critically and became a believer in Christ because of what he found. Now, the problem with the question of whether the Scriptures are reliable today, whether they say what they originally said, arises because we don't have the original copies of the New Testament. We do not have Matthew's first copy. We don't have John's first copy. We don't have Paul's first letters, which seems daunting at first, but then we consider the fact that there is not a single ancient writing we have the original for. Not a single one do we have the original document from. And so over the years, scholars have had to devise a way to judge what documents can we trust and what can't we. On what grounds do we know that something says what it first said? There's three main criteria they use. And I want to discuss those very quickly before we turn to what Scripture says about itself. The first criteria is to ask, so someone writes a book in 2000 BC. When do we find the first copy of it? Because the longer the gap between when they wrote and when we find the first copy, the more possibility it's been changed and it's inaccurate. 2,000 years of copying can really change things. It gives a lot of possibility for someone to add what they want or take out what they want. If we were to look at some of the most fundamental documents that we have from the ancient world, ones that have shaped our society, ones that have shaped our understanding of history on a far greater level than we understand, we'd consider the philosopher Plato's works. He wrote around 400 BC. The first copy of his writings that we have are from 900 AD. 1,200 years between when he wrote and the first document we have. We could look at Caesar's Gallic Wars, which describe how Rome became the empire it became, conquering the Gauls. Written about 100 BC. First document, 900 AD. About a 1,000-year gap. We'd look at Josephus, which is so important for New Testament studies. He was a Jewish historian writing for the Romans a little after Jesus' time, about a generation after. He's critical to so much of our understanding of that time period. He wrote around 100 AD. Our first copy is 1000 AD, 900 years. And probably the greatest document from the ancient world would be Homer's Iliad. It was written in 900 BC, and the first document is fairly early from this list, 400 BC, a 500-year difference. On average, when we're talking about ancient documents, our first copy is 500 years after the original writing. How does the New Testament fare against that list? Well, the first question we might ask is, when did we find the full copy of the Bible, the first full copy of the Bible? The first full copy we find is around the year 200, a little later perhaps. So a little over 100 years from the original writings. That does very well against this list, but we'll go on. It's not really fair to compare the whole Bible, because something very significant happened in this period between Jesus and this first copy of the Bible, which is that people stopped using scrolls, which kept all the books separate, and started using a book, a codex like this. We won't find this before 100 AD. So it's not really fair to look for the whole Scriptures. Instead, we look for full copies of individual books. What we find is this. The first copy of the Gospel of John that we find, which is only a portion of the book, but the first we find is around 100 AD. Scholars believe John was written around 90 AD, meaning our first copy is 10 years after it was written. Maybe 20, maybe 25. Until recently, that was the earliest document we could find testifying to what the New Testament said. But recently, a mummy was found in Egypt that had a ceremonial death mask on it. It's made of essentially paper mache. When they took that mask off and they pulled it apart, they found a passage front and back from the Gospel of Mark, dating to about 85 AD. That's within about 20 years of when Mark wrote. Sir Frederick Kenyon, who was the director of the British Museum, said, "In no other case is the time between the composition of the book and the date of the earliest manuscripts so short as in that of the New Testament." We're dealing with a difference between 10 to 20 years and 1,000 to 1,200 years. Plus, we can add to this that the early church fathers who wrote very early on in Christian history, just in their writings, quoted scripture so constantly that we can basically put together the entire New Testament within the first couple hundred years of their writings. So we can be confident that what we have today was around as we have it today within about 50 years of Jesus, and that's conservative. The second thing people ask, how many witnesses to the document do you have? If you've only got one or two copies of it, there's no way of judging how much it could have changed. So, for example, to return to Plato, we have seven copies of Plato that we can compare to each other, and they're fairly accurate. Caesar, we have about 10 copies. Josephus, we have 9 copies. Homer is the second greatest number of all books from the ancient world. It towers over the others. There are 643 copies that we have of Homer's Iliad. Of the New Testament in Greek alone, we have just under 6,000 copies. We have 26,000 copies in translation. If you were to stack them side by side, Josephus would fit comfortably on a desk, while all the copies of the New Testament we have would reach over a mile high. And yet we trust Josephus. We trust that Plato is original. We trust Homer. The copies, the matter of the copies is not just how many we have, saying the same thing, but also where we find them. For other ancient books, it's rare to find them widespread, other than Homer. For the New Testament, we find them all over the world. We find them from England to Iraq. We find them as far north as Russia, all the way down to Ethiopia. And all over that geographical area, they're all saying the same thing. This is a real litmus test, because as soon as this gets translated here and goes to that country, it can start changing. But they didn't. It says the same in Russian that it says in English. It says the same in Arabic. We cannot test any other document like we can the New Testament because we just don't have the evidence. And yet the New Testament stands up better than any. The third criteria we look at is the quality of copies. How accurate and how careful were the scribes? Remember, we're not dealing with a printing press here or a laser printer today. You don't make exact copies, and they're not done in 10 minutes. It took years. People think that it cost Paul about $5,000 in today's currency just to write the letter of Philippians, a very short letter. And to copy it would cost just as much. Or more, because you're actually paying a scribe. How careful were these scribes in their job? Usually ancient documents were around 65% accurate, maybe a little higher to 80%. Again, the Iliad towers over the others in that it was 95% accurate throughout 643 copies. The New Testament, is 99.5% accurate throughout 26,000 copies. There is nothing to compare it to. In Strobel's book, he summarizes the words of Geisler and Nix, two New Testament scholars. The New Testament then has not only survived in more manuscripts than any other book from antiquity, but it has survived in a purer form than any other great book, a form that is 99.5% pure. Most of that 0.5% can be accounted for by spelling mistakes, accidentally repeating something. You'll notice some of them in your new NIV study Bible at the bottom. It will say, some manuscripts say. Nevertheless, it's remarkable how accurate this book is. Again, Kenyon, the director of the British Museum, the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially the same as they were written has now been removed. The more evidence we get, the more it proves itself. And Bruce Metzger, who was one of the leading scholars in the field in the previous generation, not a single doctrine can be questioned from the variations we have. The New Testament is unquestionably superior to works that modern scholars have absolutely no reluctance treating as authentic. There is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament, said New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce. And as time goes on, every year we find dozens more manuscripts saying the same thing, which cannot be said for any other ancient book. I want you to think about that. Because what it means is that before we can raise the question, has it been changed, or come to the conclusion it has been changed, we have to reject every single other writing we have from the ancient world. Every single one. We have to come to the conclusion that we are a clean slate as of about 1500, and we can't know anything beyond that, at least through writing. There is no way of escaping that the central Christian message found in the scriptures today was found on the day, the very same that they were first written. The Bible has not changed. But I'd add one more thing. And that's that the Bible is not our only source of information on Jesus. One of the things that arises then is the question, so what we have, does it look like what other people were saying about Jesus at the time? Numerous Roman authorities actually wrote about Christians and what they believed about Jesus. Largely, these were individuals who were punishing Christians for being Christians and still bear testimony to what they believed. Some of them were simply historians. One of them was Josephus himself, the Jew who was writing his own history of the Jewish people and couldn't avoid the question of Jesus. What they write has been summed up by a man named Yamauchi. We would know if we had no New Testament and only the writings of these Roman authorities. We would know that first, Jesus was a Jewish teacher. Second, that many people believed that he performed healings and exorcisms. Third, that some people believed he was the Messiah. Fourth, that he was rejected by the Jewish leaders. Fifth, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. Sixth, that despite his shameful death, his followers, who believed that he was still alive, spread beyond Palestine so that there were multitudes of them in Rome by AD 64. And seventh, all kinds of people from the cities and countryside, men and women, slave and free, worshipped Jesus as God. These are people writing within 50 years, 60 years of Jesus' life, all testifying the same thing that the New Testament says. Makes it very unlikely that things have changed. Interestingly, from one Greek writer, we'd even know that in a year where it's probable that Jesus was crucified, the whole world went black unexplainably. Just like we have described in Matthew at the crucifixion. We'd also know from the Talmud, which is the Jewish collection of religious commentary and of scripture. We know they were dealing with Christ followers and the allure of Christianity among their own Jewish community. And they repeatedly refer to Jesus, always as a miracle worker, never once denying that Jesus did miracles, always saying that it was because he was a sorcerer. If you can discredit Jesus as a miracle worker, that's what you do. You don't say, yes, he did miracles, but. But as they wrote, they knew that everyone around knew he performed miracles, and they had to deal with it. All of that goes to show that what we read in our New Testament is consistent with the earliest opinions about Jesus held in the church. There's no gap in history where we're uncertain about what the scripture said, where we're uncertain about what Christians believed about Jesus. No gap at all. It's all filled in. Throughout all the generations, we have the same testimony, even to today. The New Testament is without question the most reliable document humans possess of the ancient world. It would take a special kind of skepticism. You would have to invent a special kind of skepticism to doubt the New Testament without erasing all of history. This helps me to understand the clear faith that Jesus and his own apostles put in the scriptures. Of course, in that case, they're dealing with the Old Testament while I'm speaking of the New Testament. Let me reflect a little bit about what Paul has to say on the matter in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The first portion of this will be familiar to you. I wonder if the second portion is. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes to Timothy, who was pastoring in Ephesus. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good. They will be treacherous, they'll be rash, they'll be conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Let me just stop for a moment before we go on and review what Paul has said to us. We have to be clear that when Paul speaks about the last days and what will happen in the last days, two things. First of all, he believed he was already in the last days. He was predicting something he expected could happen within his own time. And in fact, around him, he was seeing the tremblings already beginning. One of the reasons he wrote to Timothy was that Timothy was facing these kind of men already. And he wanted to encourage him of what the truth is and how to stand in the truth. So those last days aren't just looking forward to a final cataclysmic event, but they are the age we share with Paul. However, there's a regular theme throughout the New Testament that expects these problems will become bigger as time goes on. I also want to be clear, secondly, that when Paul writes about these people, he's not talking about people outside the church. He's talking about Christians themselves, or those who call themselves Christians. In 2 Timothy 2, the chapter just before that, Paul has just finished encouraging Timothy to labor for the truth, to oppose false teachers who come in to lead the sheep astray. In the verses immediately before chapter 3, he says, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of truth. First of all, we might remark on the way in which we face such false teaching. And that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. In other words, as we start reading 2 Timothy 3, we're talking about the very people within the church that Paul wants Timothy to correct. Whenever I come across a list like this, I've told you before, I say, how's Jamie doing on this list? How's Jamie and how's the church that Jamie knows? Well, just look at it. Lovers of themselves. We don't even realize how individualistic we are. One of the major themes that we're seeing emerging more and more in the church is discovering your personal destiny, your personal course, becoming the full you. That is a wonderful theme, but it always has to be second to the course of the church, the body of Christ. We're grafted into a body of people which has a common destiny. 99% of your life will be in common with other believers. 1% should not make the 99%. But I believe that we are prone to loving ourselves and so loving our personal good above our common calling. Lovers of money. I wonder if there's any greater idol that we have to face in this culture. I really do wonder if there's any other idol we have to face more than this. We place more trust in money than in God, more often than not. It's a real struggle for us to understand we have a divine provider. Disobedient to parents. I won't comment much on that. Ungrateful. Ungrateful. I've told you before, I sincerely believe you and I live in the most privileged place and time in the history of the earth, aside from Eden, I suppose. We truly do. We have more wealth, more opportunity, peace, security than anything I've ever read about throughout history and as I read across the globe that I encounter. Perhaps there are a few pockets on earth that could exceed us. I don't even know how to measure it. We are so incredibly blessed. Do we turn that into gratitude? Do our words and our goals reflect that? And how much does God ask of us as the most blessed people? One place I would warn, because I've seen it time and time again, is on a Sunday morning. Do we actually come to bring praise? How many times have I heard someone say to me, you know, the worship didn't speak to me? And my response is, it was meant to speak to God. That's a major change. Are we grateful? Do we spend time reflecting on what we have and letting our hearts change? And more than anything, I believe that joy comes from gratitude. The people who are grateful for what they have are joyful, even when they don't have. Unholy. Lots of times I can fall into this trap, and I've certainly witnessed people around me in the church who don't even believe in holiness. That's not a thing. It's certainly not something they aim for. Why would I aim for perfection? That's legalism. I'll only fail. I'll be disappointed. If you don't aim for holiness, you'll aim for nothing. You fall into sin. Grace is there for those who don't obtain perfection, which is all of us, but we must have a goal. Without love. And I often fear that my capacity for love could shrink instead of grow. I often fear looking, for example, at other cultures and especially ancient cultures and the level of hospitality that they expected. They didn't have hotels in much of the ancient world. You showed up in town square and someone was going to take you home because you cared about people. I wonder if I haven't started disadvantaged in that and haven't added to the problem. Unforgiving. Many times we can forget Jesus' words, forgive others and your heavenly Father will forgive you. And we think there can be a form of Christianity that says all the true things and doesn't forgive others. There isn't. If we're in Christ, we forgive. Not lovers of good. We must be transformed into God's dream of goodness. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And how careful we have to be about that. Outwardly Christian, Paul finishes, but not allowing Christ to fully transform us into self-giving martyrs for others, as he is for us. Now, I haven't drawn a lot of conclusions about you, but these always strike at my heart when I read these lists and wonder, am I part of the solution or part of the problem? What would the Lord still uncover in me that I could give up? And if I could give it up, how much freedom could I find and how much joy? As Paul goes on, we see that what he's describing are specific teachers. Yet he assumes they will reproduce themselves within the church. I think we can encounter these kinds of teachers today. He also describes how they go about their work. Being cowards, they start where there's least resistance, where no one's watching, where they can slip in. In the ancient world, women were rarely educated. A few were and did phenomenally well, but most were not educated. And also in the ancient world, women's lives really were limited quite often to the home, and so they were prone to being gullible. More a matter of environment than nature. They made easy targets for someone who strolled by in the day while everyone was out. They hadn't been exposed to good teaching. They hadn't been equipped with the skills we need to discover critical thought. Paul adds, they feel guilty. They're looking for some way to get rid of guilt. And they're unable to control the desires of their hearts. They don't know how to discern between those true desires and the false ones. Paul sums it up in such devastating language, always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you've seen someone like that who's always got a new idea, who's always found a new source, but they're never settled. They're always wandering. They're never certain. They're never reliable. This is what false teaching produces. Sadly, their confusion is evident to others, but not to themselves. Paul compares the false teachers in this situation to Jannes and Jambres. It's a reference way back to the days of Moses, when Moses came to Pharaoh and he performs these miracles, and these two court magicians, Jannes and Jambres, as tradition has remembered them, performed similar miracles at the start before they ultimately couldn't go any further. They're just as unfaithful as those magicians. They're just as conniving and destructive and resistant to God's work. They are, Paul says, as far as the faith is concerned, rejected. They have no part in the kingdom of God. This is a serious warning Paul gives us. And he moves on to the way to counter deception. to make sure we ourselves are not in deception and we ourselves are encountering that deception. And as he writes, opposing them gently. Verses 10 through 13. You, however, Timothy, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured there. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. While evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul's first answer to Timothy, how do you face this? How do you know that you're not falling into it? Look at the examples around you. Specifically, look at me, the apostle who brought you the gospel. Follow in the footsteps of godly men and women. And in fact, for Timothy, women are critically important because it was his mother and grandmother who led him to the faith. How does Timothy know Paul's gospel is the true one? Just look at Paul. You have an example. How do I know I can trust your example? Timothy, you know my purpose. You've all heard all about what I want to do. In closed doors, we've talked about my passion, my vision for what God will do on earth. And it's not to get powerful for me. It's not for me to get rich. It's not for me to be comfortable. Timothy, you've seen my sincere faith. Timothy, you've seen my patience, my love. And Timothy, perhaps most of all, you've seen my persecutions and sufferings. I've endured these not for myself, but constantly enduring them for the sake of others. One could almost say that for much of the early church, where there is suffering, there is truth. The truly scary thing that Paul writes at the end there is that the false teachers are not only deceiving, but being deceived. They don't know their own deception. They believe the lies. They create a cycle of self-perpetuating confusion as they speak to one another. Again, how do we break such a cycle? Well, Paul writes about this too in verse 14 and on. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul's solution is the one foundation that doesn't change, the testimony of Scripture. You want to be sure you're in the faith, be sure of what Scripture says. And this is very remarkable that a man whose ministry consisted of visions and miracles and revelation from God, some of them so holy and so special he can't speak of them, teach from Scripture. Timothy encountered these from infancy. What a great advantage. Spent his whole youth being nursed on them. Paul mentions that these Scriptures make us wise for salvation. In them we are directed to salvation. We're directed to Christ and we're directed to pure faith in Christ. They lead us to Jesus. They identify who he is. They tell us what he's done. They tell us how he saves. How we receive salvation and live in it. Not just receiving salvation, but living in it. In fact, Paul goes on to say, Scripture isn't just reliable human teaching. It's not just the best that we've produced. God breathed into it. God gave life into it in the same way he gave life to our species when he breathed into Adam. In the same way that Jesus gave new life into us when he breathed into his apostles and said, "Receive the Spirit." God has approved and directed every word of our scriptures. And there's no doubt to Paul that the documents he holds in his hands are reliable sources of truth. Our scriptures are the defense against confusion and the rock upon which the waves of human self-deception break. Let me conclude. It is a popular thing we encounter, and you will encounter it in the future, and so will I. Just like we encountered in the search for Jesus and Paul Jennings' associates, to state that the scriptures we hold are unreliable witnesses to what was first written. But the fact is, all of the evidence shows that's untrue. A person cannot begin searching without changing their opinion. Not only are the scriptures reliable, but they are necessary. It's through them that we're led to salvation, says Paul, and experience the fullness of salvation. They're the foundation and anchor through the confusion of this life, which all of us face daily. They were this way for the faithful Jews of ages past, remarkably even for Jesus himself, who was shaped by the scriptures he read, who spoke according to them, and who taught by them. My encouragement to you this morning, as we continue on in these questions of life's big questions, is don't ever be persuaded by weak and ignorant arguments. Don't take them at face value. Search them out. As far as I'm concerned, there's no reason why we have to doubt that what's in our hands is reliable and original. And don't think for a second that a believer in Christ can walk without it. I'll invite the worship team back up and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning that you have revealed yourself to us. And Lord, we freely confess that if it wasn't your will to tell us who you are, we wouldn't be able to discover it on our own. But it has been your goodwill and your pleasure over and over throughout millennia to reveal yourself to our people, to show us who you are, what you want, who we are, and how we are right with you. I thank you that your word is that unchanging foundation. I thank you for the thousands and hundreds of thousands of scribes who copied it in the ancient world and were so meticulous and faithful in passing down to us the truth so that we could have life. So many unnamed people, so many different nations, so many languages we don't even know. And yet you've provided us here in Clive with a testimony to truth. And not only the testimony, but through the course of history, you're able to prove to us that we should trust what we hold. I thank you for this, Father. I pray that we would walk in it and treasure it. And as we've spoken of gratitude this morning, how fitting that we would grow in gratitude that you reveal yourself to us. In Jesus' name, amen.